So the joy of finding contentment is titled as the message today, and it's Philippians 4, 10 through 23. And we're now coming to the last words of Paul to the Philippians. And they echo the theme of the whole letter, which is the word rejoice. If we as a people could truly understand what that means and why we can do it, I think it would really transform our lives. It is amazing that when Paul was a prisoner of Rome, chained to a guard, day in and day out, restricted from going about the work he loved, which was preaching and teaching and reaching out to the regions beyond and planting churches, he nevertheless writes a letter that is the most rejoicing and the most triumphant of all his letters. 11 times Paul uses the word rejoice. And that marks the theme of this whole letter. The reason he can rejoice in all circumstances is that he has discovered the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment. And that discovery is the fact that we serve a holy, adequate God. That is the secret of the Apostle Paul. He never questioned the adequacy of serving God and what that meant. And it's a secret available for every Christian. I was talking to Lynn last week, and she mentioned that she just believes that we have an abundant God, that whatever our needs are, the supply never runs out. It's not that any prayer is too large or too small. It's not that any need is too large or too small. We serve an adequate, abundant God. And anyone who has learned to live above their circumstances, because how many times have you heard somebody say, well, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. And I've always questioned, why are you living under the circumstances? When God says we can live above the circumstances, we don't have to let the circumstances define who we are. But anyone who has lived above the circumstances has learned the fact that the scriptures make it clear that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes us holy, adequate, and competent to meet every situation that comes our way. And that's just a promise, that every situation, we're wholly competent to meet that. When we start believing that, when we truly embrace it and believe it, we will find life begins to change. Our thoughts change, and the whole of our attitude and expression begins to be transformed. Last Sunday, I ended with a reading from Oswald Chambers. Paul said that he was overpowered, subdued, and held as in a vice by the love of Christ. Very few of us really know what it means to be held in the grip of the love of God. Is there anybody here who's been watching The Chosen? Okay. In season 3, Peter has been doubting Jesus. Now, this is a story. And so it's not that this is from the scripture. It's from the scripture, but then a whole lot added to it. But at the end, and then he walks on the water with Jesus. And then Jesus gets him back in the boat. And Jesus just hugs him and holds him. And Peter is crying. And he says, never let me go. Never let me go. And that's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. That he'll hold us and he will never let us go. If you don't see any other scene in all of the Chosen, find that scene. It's a powerful scene of God's love and Peter's need. We tend to so often be controlled simply by our own experience. The one thing that gripped and held Paul to the exclusion of everything else was the love of God. The love of Christ brings peace that the world cannot give. And sometimes it's a peace that grips us in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, and sometimes you can't even explain it. And I know that there are times when I've experienced a peace that I don't understand why it's there, but I know that I've experienced it. There's something about it that endures and strengthens, and there is a peace even in the midst of pressures and demands and trials of life, and it comes by surrendering our lives to Christ. So in verse 1 through 7, Paul discussed how standing firm in the Lord cures division. Remember, there is a division that was cured. It takes away the anger. It takes away anxiety. And it replaces all those negative emotions with God's peace. And then in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, he concludes this section with some very simple, practical ways to continue to experience the presence of God, the God of peace. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here's a pretty simple prescription on how to experience the God of peace. First, we need to get our thinking right by the renewing of our minds and thinking on right things. And we need to think on what is true, not what is our opinion, our experience, society's mores, or our negative imaginations conjure up. We need to think on what is true. And a lot of times, we don't focus as much on what is true, but our imagination of what is true, or our imagination of what life is going to be like, or our imagination based on past history, and a lot of times that past history is negative, so that's how we focus. We focus on our negative imaginations. It's like the story of the guy who got a flat tire, and it was about 2 in the morning, so he was going to go over to his neighbor's, and his neighbor, you know, to get a jack because he didn't have one. So as he's walking over to his neighbor's, he's thinking to himself, oh, man, he's not going to be happy that I woke him up. He probably won't even have a jack. He'll have to go out to the garage and look for it. And he just continued on and on with this negative imagination of how he was going to respond. And then he goes to the door, knocks on the door. Nobody showed up. Knocks on it a little bit harder. The neighbor comes down, and he looks at him and says, keep your stupid jack. I don't need it. Because he already talked himself out of what was going to happen. And how many times do we do similar things by projecting what we think somebody's going to do, say, or respond, or how God may respond? And so we have these negative imaginations that control us in all kinds of ways. Second, he says we need to follow the right models. Whenever the Philippians needed their faith, love, and hope and courage, they could look to Paul's example. Though we don't have Paul as an example, we have God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and examples all around us to guide us. And this is a deliberate choice of the will, to think about the things that are true, excellent, and worthy of praise. And so when you go home this week, just journal. How many times do I let my mind go to negative imaginations, and how many times do I think things that are right, things that are true, things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy? And now in verses 10 through 13, he answers the question, how to be content, which really is the question of the ages. How do we find contentment in a society that drives us to desire more? He writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. These verses are loaded with practical advice on how to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. And verse 10, with the fact that Paul is thankful for the renewed concern that they have for him, but even when they could not support him, this did not change Paul's perspective of them or of life or of Christ. A thermometer doesn't change anything around it. All a thermometer does is tell you what the temperature is. It either goes up or it goes down. But a thermostat regulates the surroundings and changes them when they need to be changed. And some people are thermostats. All they can do is reflect what's going on around them. And they allow whatever is going on around them to either cause them to be cold or to be hot. And so their life is dependent upon what is going on around them. Paul was a thermostat. Instead of giving in to spiritual ups and downs, or physical ups and downs, or emotional ups and downs, Paul stayed consistent. He went right on, steadily doing the work and serving God. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, am I a thermostat or am I a thermometer? Do I allow the surroundings to change me, or am I able, through Christ, to impact my surroundings? His personal affirmations from Paul in this letter indicate that he was not a victim of circumstances. He did not live under the circumstances. He lived above them. In verses 11, I can accept all things. Verses 13, I can do all things. And then verse 18, I have all things. I can accept, I can do, I have. And that's where Paul found his contentment, in the spiritual resources that were abundantly provided by Christ. And contentment is not an escape from the circumstances of life, but rather an abiding sense of peace and confidence in the midst of the circumstances of life. He goes, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And we're not born. We're not born content. And that's why two words in this verse are vitally important. Learned and content. Paul, the day he was knocked off his horse, did not say, wow, now I am content. He had a life of experiences, of trials, of temptations, of experiences, of imprisonments, that through all of those different experiences, he learned contentment. The Christian life is a series of learning. And sometimes we give the impression that once you're a Christian, you walk into church and everybody is good. Everything is perfect. Nobody struggles. But the reality is, it's a journey. And we have people at almost every stage of their journey that will walk into the church. Some who have been mature saints, and some who are brand new, and some who seem very content, and others who are struggling with contentment. I'm 74 years old. I still struggle with contentment. I sometimes have and my son doesn't help me. I've got a Suburban that's got 210,000 miles on it. I'm thinking I want a new one. So my son comes over yesterday in a brand new Yukon Denali. Just rub it in, son. Just rub it in. But, get thee behind me, Satan. because all of a sudden, it created that lack of contentment with my Suburban, which I love. And that's how contentment is. We see something, we want it, and all of a sudden, we're discontented with what we have. And it's learning that contentment. And so the verb learned means by experience. The Greek word Paul used for content could mean self-sufficient. Some Greek philosophers took this to mean not only being independent of circumstances, but also finding the source of contentment within ourselves. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. It's the farthest thing from Paul's mind. Paul wasn't promoting self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. He rested in Christ's provision and timing, not his own ability to improve his circumstances and outlook. This led to his ability to face whatever challenge awaited him with both flexibility and confidence. When you're content in all things, You can face things with flexibility and confidence. And Paul summarizes this approach to life with one of the most quoted, but also most misinterpreted verse in the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This doesn't mean that Paul could accomplish all his personal goals, fulfill all his dreams, or acquire fame and fortune. And if it didn't mean it for Paul, trust me, it doesn't mean it for us. Just because we have some dream out there doesn't mean that that dream will be what we will achieve. Because Christ has all things planned. He knows. And so the all things refers to surviving the extremes of life. To paraphrase, whatever ups and downs life sends your way, I can handle whatever comes, not through my own strength, but by the power of Christ. I can do all things through the power of Christ. Nothing else suffices but Christ. He alone gives us the strength we need to endure. Not education, not money, not political clout, not positive thinking, not self-assertiveness, not a new Tahoe or Suburban. None of those things suffice. To do this, Paul named just three things. The first one is the providence of God. And that's not something that we hear a lot of. We hear more about people's choices, man's choices, the power of science to impact life, social mores. We hear a lot about everything, but very rarely do we hear somebody say, it's the providence of God. And the word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. So foresee, see it beforehand. Because providence simply means that God sees it beforehand. Doesn't simply mean that God sees it beforehand. It also means that he is working in that. He's working through the circumstances. He knows what's going to happen. He's using people to impact and to make that difference. He's using each one of us. And it is the working of God in advance to arrange circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purpose. And the scripture clearly teaches the providential workings of God in the lives of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, the most obvious story is probably the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers when he was young, and then being sold to Egypt, and then going to prison in Egypt, and finally ending up in Pharaoh's household as the number two man in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was more powerful than Joseph. And that because of that, Joseph's family ended up coming to Egypt during the famine, and, he played a little game with them to try to, see where they were at. But finally he says to them, God sent me to here to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, that's not too many of us, I think, would be able to go through everything that Joseph went through and then be able to say, you know what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the providence of God. And we see it all through Scripture. This is why Paul could later write, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So when we can rest in the sense that God really does orchestrate the circumstances, that God really does work all things to good for those who love him and are according to his plan, that just starts to change our thought process. And then you have the power of God. Paul was not complaining about not getting the finances. His happiness did not depend on circumstances or things. His joy came from something deeper. Through trial and testing, Paul learned contentment. And it was the power of Christ within him that gave him spiritual contentment. All of life depends on hidden resources. All of life depends on hidden resources. Plants send their roots down into the earth to draw up water and minerals. The most important part of a plant is not what we see. It's what's in the roots. The most important part of the Christian life is not what people see. The most important part of the Christian life is the root system. How deep do our roots go in our relationship with Christ? How deep are our roots in finding nourishment in our relationship with Christ, in His Word, meditating, so that when we do encounter circumstances, we can say, you know what? I'm good. I have contentment in my relationship with Christ. That I don't live below the circumstances, I live above the circumstances. That I believe that all things do work to the good, to those who love God and are according to His plan. So unless we draw upon those deep resources of God by faith, we will fail against the pressures of life. Because we don't have anything larger than ourselves to overcome. I've taken Amtrak almost all over the country. And if anybody is a train rider, excuse me, Mike, or has ridden on Amtrak, you know that Amtrak is never on time. Never on time. And I've proven that by traveling all over the country. It's never been on time. The only time it's on time is when it leaves Chicago. And so I was in Dallas waiting for the train that was coming in from L.A., and it was about 4 hours late. So I just had my headphones on. I was just listening to an audio book, and I was watching the people. And there was one guy who was just obviously first time on Amtrak because he was out of control. He was so upset that the train was late. And you could tell how upset he was because of the language he was using. And I felt at that point, you know, this guy doesn't have a whole lot of resources inside of him to find the patience and to just be at peace. Well, what got worse is that when we're on the train, we're just about to Chicago, we're outside of Joliet, and we hit a truck. And it was a meat truck. I'm saying, well, you know, I'm thinking, let's get outside and collect. But I'm in the dining car, and all of a sudden the guy, you know, another person sees it and says, pull out the booze. And I thought to myself, here's another person that their greatest resource when they get into a setback is what's the external stimulant that's going to make me endure this? Instead of what inner resource gives me the patience or the understanding to say, you know what? Can't do anything about it, but I do know that God works all things to the good, to those who love Him and are according to His plan. You can read any version you want of Philippians 13. But they all say the same thing. The Christian has all the power he needs to be adequate for the demands of life. We only need to release the power. How many have heard of Hudson Taylor? Okay, Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, a great missionary to China, had amazing impact. And for years he served tirelessly and believed that he was trusting Christ to meet his needs. But he had no joy or freedom in his ministry. And he wrote that. He goes, I just lacked the joy. Then he received a letter from his friend that opened his eyes to his relationship with Christ. He goes, it's not by trusting your own faithfulness, but by trusting the faithful one. And there's a lot of times that I'll hear people say, well, I did everything I was supposed to. I was faithful. How come God didn't? And I hear that in so many ways. I heard from one person who said, you know, I grew up in the church. I did everything that I was supposed to do. Why did my marriage end like this? And somehow they felt that as long as they were doing what they were supposed to do, all of life should work out the way they felt it should work out. Because they were relying on their faithfulness, not on the faithful one. Not on the one who said, I'm here. I will always be here. and I'll always be adequate enough for you. That letter was a turning point in his life. Moment by moment, he drew more power of Christ for every responsibility of the day. And Christ's power carried him through, and he ended his journey a joy-filled, at peace man who realized that God was the one who was faithful, and it wasn't as important about him. Jesus taught the same lesson in the sermon about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we're not connected to him, we're just dead branches. So the providence and the power of God are two very spiritual resources on which we can rely on for the task of life. But there is a third resource, the promise of God. Paul thanked the church in Philippi for the generous gift he compared their gifting to an investment. And he starts out, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, they are the fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ." Notice how the promises of God were fulfilled. Verse 14. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Why do we have membership? Why do we have church? So the body of Christ can come together to share. To share in the growth, to share in the troubles, to carry the burdens, to pray for each other, to hold each other, to hug each other, to let each other know that we care. That's what the church is. That's what this church has been through the years. I just found it interesting. Irv, what did you say to me right before I walked into the service today? You can't say it in a crowd? Do you mind if I say it, Margaret? There's a lady in the church who has been a part of this church for years, but she was Irv's babysitter when he was young. And they were both sharing the joy of that. Yeah. Oh, you thought I was going to say the other thing. Now everybody wants to know what else was said. Just be content. Nothing was bad. But it just astounds me, that kind of connection. That's what membership is. That's what belonging is. That's what it is to be a part of the body of believers, that in time of need, you come alongside each other and carry each other through the circumstances. There's an interesting contrast between Philippians 4:18 and 19. We might state it this way if we were to paraphrase Paul. "You met my need, and God is going to meet your need. You met one need that I have, but my God will meet all of your needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God will supply your needs out of his riches in glory." See, God will give back to you and supply every need of yours abundantly, overpoweringly, overwhelmingly, out of the riches in Christ Jesus. And it is necessary to take this into proper context, because I've seen so many prosperity preachers take this totally out of context and create a discontent with what God has given us by saying God will give you so much more out of his riches. First of all, notice the supply. My God. not just some higher power, not just some impersonal deity, not just one of many gods. My God will supply. A God who is known in a personal way, not some remote power running the earth. Then notice the limits apply. Every need, all your need. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the difference between a want, a need, or even a whim. And the scripture says, the Lord will supply my need. Which means for me, not for you, but for me, I finally have to face the truth that whatever I don't have, I don't need. And if I don't need it, he's promised me that he will meet the needs I will have. I have a good friend of mine who's a farmer, and his son wanted, I forget what it was, whether an iBox or, PlayStation, whatever it was. And he looked at him and said, if the Amish don't have it, you don't need it. There's a lot of truth to that. And when I think about myself, do I need it? Do I want it? Or is it just a whim? And I can guarantee you that the majority of the things are wants and whims more than they are needs. Someone said that at the beginning of the century, the average American wanted 75 things, just 75. 20 of them they felt were necessary. They regarded it as necessary. By 1950, the list of American wants had grown to 500 things, 100 of which they regarded as absolute necessity. I haven't been able to find any statistics on what it is now, but I can imagine it's probably somewhere around 1,000 things we want, and only, you know, still only maybe 10 are necessity. But that shows something of the pressure we are under to have our wants regarded as needs. But God knows us, and he knows our actual need, maybe to learn how few things you really need, and he will supply that need. So take a moment and just think about a need you have. Just think about a need you have. And then recognizes he promises to supply all of them. And that is not only the physical or the material ones, but in every realm of our life. So when I think about my real needs, forgiveness, grace, companionship, a community, freedom, belonging, understanding, well-being, and the ability to overcome. See, when those needs are met, there's a whole different level of contentment that I have. And I don't look to externals to say, this is what I need or what I want. I look to the internals to recognize that's what I truly need. And then notice, finally, the method of supply. It's according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There are the riches of his goodness, the riches of his goodness that are available to all. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. It rains on the just and the unjust. There are the riches of his grace. For anyone who doesn't know who Jesus Christ is, for anyone who has never experienced the freedom, for anyone who's never had that sense of peace because they know that their life is right through God, with God, because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and they've acknowledged that they've had their sins forgiven and they're a new person. They're starting a new life. That's the riches of his grace that goes to anybody who wants. Then there is the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. This is available for believers. To those who know him, they have the riches of his glory. When we come to God for a genuine need and ask his supply, he inevitably does more than we ask. For our limits are not his, for the riches of his glory is beyond our ability to comprehend. And that provides a peace that nobody can explain or fully understand. So contentment comes from adequate resources. And our resources are the provisions of God, the power of God, the promises of God, and the people of God. So take a look around you. Go ahead, you can take a look around you. This is when you can actually move, you know, and recognize that the people in this room, this sanctuary, and the ones that are on the online are the people who have helped God supply your needs. That's the important aspect of the church. And that's what I am thankful for, to be with a group of people who supply and support one another with God's love, God's grace, God's hug, and whatever that may be. These resources made Paul sufficient for every demand of life, and they can make us sufficient too.